I'm sure there have been occasions where you and a friend, you and a coworker, maybe have not seen eye to eye and have had an argument, have had a situation where there was conflict and you just couldn't really see where the other one was coming from and both of you were at odds and neither one of you really were making any headway. And in situations like that, sometimes it's nice to have a second opinion, somebody who is kind of an outside arbitrator, somebody who is can kind of see both sides, to be able to come in, step in, and be able to hear both sides of the equation and say, okay, I can see where you both are coming from. Let me try to put this in a little bit of different light or different terms so that maybe we can kind of discuss some commonalities and kind of get everybody to agree and move on. That's well known, having arbitration, having somebody come in to kind of help between two distinct parties who are in conflict with one another. That's common in our society. But what do you do when one party is absolutely correct and right? One party is perfectly in the right. The other, however, is in conflict with the party that is in the right. What do you do when you are having this situation where you have done something that is contrary to that which is true and right, and because of what you've done, now there's conflict, there's a situation. It's not because both parties are having issues, it's because the one party that is right and is doing what is right is at odds with you because you're not. Well, then what? Well, obviously, in that situation, it certainly would be good to have an arbitrator who could see and understand both sides. But how can you get an arbitrator who is perfect? How do you get an arbitrator who can see both the weak side on my end, the side where maybe I've done something wrong, but also the perfect side of things, the correct side, the side that does no wrong? How can you have an arbitrator or a mediator that can see in that has both elements to it? The term to mediate, it means to interpose between parties in order to reconcile them, to act as a go-between to bring peace. This morning I want to talk a little bit about Jesus being our mediator. And the term mediate or to arbitrate, the idea of to bring about reconciliation, is crucial for us when we talk about Jesus is our friend, we talk about having a relationship with God, we talk about wanting to do what is right, but also to understand that the process through which we are able to receive forgiveness, the process through which we are even able to talk to God on a daily basis, requires a mediator who has both the perfect aspect and elements of God, who has never done any wrong and can do no wrong, but also can understand on the weakness side of man to be able to sympathize and understand what we're dealing with, not to excuse our sin or conflict, but to be able to express that to the righteous and holy God and Father. And I want to talk about, especially from the perspective of appreciating Jesus' role right now, today. Anytime that we pray to God, anytime we call on His name to ask Him for favor, to ask Him for His grace, His assistance, His mercy, His love, His forgiveness, whatever, what He does every single time we address the Father. That being the case, consider with me Job chapter 9. On your notes, it says Job 3. I'm sorry, that's an error. It's Job 9. I caught it after I had printed the notes. Job 9, starting in verse 32. Job chapter 9, starting in verse 32, Job is expressing himself, and he's expressing himself with regard to God. And he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." Job, of course, this is in the midst of him and his friends having this dialogue, his friends trying to convince him that he's done something wrong that has warranted God punishing him. Job says, "I haven't done anything wrong." And eventually Job, he questions the wisdom of God in allowing things like this to happen to a righteous person, which he acknowledges is sin and wrong in chapter 42. But what Job kind of asks, or what he wishes he had, is someone, a mediator. Someone that could kind of bring him back in closeness with God. He says, "God is not a man like I am that I may answer him, that I could take him to court and be able to reconcile our differences. There's no mediator between us who can kind of bring this to a conclusion, to a resolution." Job wished he had one, "but it is not so with me," he says. Well, consider what it is that Jesus has done. When he came to this earth and he lived the perfect life, he died and then was raised and ascended into heaven. The Hebrew writer gives us great detail, great depth to understand just how wonderful Jesus is as a mediator for you and for me. In Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 7, The Hebrew writer talks about the Day of Atonement. And he goes back and he describes some detail from the Old Testament regarding the Day of Atonement. But then he's going to bring this in to talk about what Jesus accomplished that is far greater than what they did on the Day of Atonement under the Old Law. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And by first tabernacle, he doesn't mean the literal temple. He means the construct of the old law, which is to say that as long as that construct of the old law existed, the way into the true most holy was not available yet. Because the temple, the tabernacle, was simply a shadow of the heavenly things. And the high priest, who was a man, who he himself also sinned, which is why he had to offer sacrifices for himself as well, he would enter into what was called the most holy place once a year to offer the sacrifice for sins on the Day of Atonement. But it wasn't the real holy place. The most holy place in the presence of God in heaven is what the Hebrew writer is referring to. He says the Holy Spirit is indicating that while the law, the construct of the law, still was in existence, we had no way into the most holy place, the true most holy place. Then in verse 11, he goes on to say, "Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, or blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The Hebrew writer describes how Jesus took his own blood into the most holy place for us. And in doing so, he describes an element of that shadow of the heavenly things for us. In that on the Day of Atonement, you had the sacrificial lamb, you also had the scapegoat, and yet Jesus, not only was he both the sacrificial lamb and the scapegoat, he was his own priest over which the sacrifice was made. He was all three at once. He entered into the most holy, the real most holy. He didn't enter into the temple, the tabernacle, the physical one, because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Jesus couldn't do that under the law. This is why the law had to be taken away. Jesus entered into the most holy place, into the presence of God himself with his own blood. And he presented his own blood for you and for me. Verse 15. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more next week as well about the concept of what this eternal inheritance and what it means to be reconciled to that inheritance. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But what he describes, notice he refers to, back in verse 12, Jesus obtained eternal redemption for you and for me with his blood, but also that we may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, which is the home in heaven, being in that most holy place ourselves. And then in verse 24, the Hebrew writer says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, keep in mind that the backdrop of the Hebrew letter is all about addressing these Jewish brethren, among whom many of those Christians had fallen back into Judaism. They had completely forsaken Jesus. And the Hebrew writer is expressing how much greater the law of Christ is and the salvation in Christ is compared to what was available under the law of Moses. It was there for a time that served a purpose, but it was always intended with an expiration date. It was built in. This is why he says the Holy Spirit indicating that while that first tabernacle stood, which is to say while the old law was still in place, you could not enter into the most holy. Now Jesus has done that for us. And he has made open a way for us to be able to enter into the most holy. And so notice what he's doing. He is in heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, for you and me. This is what he's doing all the time. He is there for you and for me, for our benefit, for on our behalf. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 1, now what he does is he serves as mediator. A lot of the focus of the Hebrew writer is about Jesus as high priest. But he's going to link that role of Jesus as high priest as one of a mediator. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord has erected, and not man. Verse 6, he has obtained, talking about Jesus, a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now these promises, keep in mind, go back all the way to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed, which was Jesus. And that promise ultimately was eternal redemption, that promise of eternal life for those who were of Abraham's seed, those who were heirs with Jesus. But notice in verse 6, he's obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now, covenant still implies law. But what recognizes, though, is that there's this perfect standard of righteousness. That's the law. But what happens when I fail to meet it? We talked last week about how God giveth more grace. And how that God's grace, it wasn't just enough that he made the way available for us to have forgiveness of sins in baptism. But that now, even after we're baptized, if we should stumble or sin, we can still receive forgiveness by repenting and confessing the sins to him. Well, what's happening behind the scenes there? When I pray to God and I ask God for forgiveness, what's happening in those scenes in heaven is that Jesus is mediating on my behalf. Well, how's he doing that? Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 24, the Hebrew writer refers to Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant. Well, how is he doing that? How is he working behind those kind of the prayer, so to speak, on our behalf, for us? Well, the Hebrew writer helps us to understand a little bit about that. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 16, the Hebrew writer says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." It is interesting that the Hebrew writer specifies here he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. He doesn't say he gives aid to all mankind. He says he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Well, who is of the seed of Abraham? We'll talk a little bit more about Galatians 3 next week. But the seed of Abraham is all of those who, through faith in Christ Jesus, submit to God and obey him. They are the seed of Abraham. So who receives aid? Is it all mankind? They have the opportunity. But it's only those who are of the seed of Abraham who receive the aid of God. He goes on to say in verse 17, "Therefore in all things he," talking about Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, the Hebrew writer is talking a little bit about the role of the high priest here, but he uses the term propitiation, which is kind of it's a strange term, but it means to make atonement. In fact, the King James says to make reconciliation. And what that is it's not because of any wrong Jesus has done, but instead he is our go-between to be able to bring us to God. Not to bring us and God together. Because that implies that I've done something wrong, God's done something wrong, we're kind of two parties at odds with one another, and so we're going to come back together. That's not the reconciliation we're talking about. God has done nothing wrong. I'm the one who's done something wrong. And even after I've become a Christian, been baptized, if I've sinned, I'm still the one who's done something wrong. So what do I have to do? I confess it. I repent of my sins. But Jesus is there because he is high priest in all things pertaining to God. He's there to make atonement for the sins of the seed of Abraham, for the sins of the people, for those who are God's people. For, verse 18, "in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Notice our term "to aid." Back in verse 16, "he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Well, how is that aid brought about? It's brought about through Jesus, verse 18. He's able to aid those who are tempted. First of all, how? Well, there's the obvious application of when we're being tempted, to give us the strength to fight that temptation through his word, through the strength that we have in that conviction of faith that we're supposed to have to stand firm against that which is wrong. But what happens if I falter or stumble to it? Well, Jesus is there to give us aid also. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Notice both contexts, in fact, almost all of Hebrews is about Jesus as high priest. But the role he's serving as high priest isn't like it was under the old law. Under the old law, it was constant sacrificing of goats and calves and blood on the altar and so forth. Now it's Jesus with his own blood in the most holy place. He says, "Seeing we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." This isn't just simply, hey, y'all need to stay strong, okay? He says, let us hold fast our confession. Well, what were some among the Hebrews doing? They were falling back into Judaism and they were letting go of their confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, notice Jesus, the Son of God, is mentioned explicitly here. Hold fast that confession that Jesus is the Son of God. For, verse 15, "we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Why? Which is to say, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, how can he do that? "Because he was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Now, there's the crucial point. Because how can somebody, what kind of a high priest or mediator would it take to be able to not only be able to say, kind of empathize and sympathize with our weaknesses, but also coming from God's end, being perfect and righteous? It required a mediator who was both perfect and righteous and yet had faced all the trials that you and I face. And yet he never sinned. We stumble from time to time. We sin from time to time. Jesus didn't. But he knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to face temptation. He knows what those problems and trials are. Again, that doesn't excuse it. It doesn't make it okay. But what it means is that he can then express that to the Father so that the Father can show us mercy. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In times of temptation, certainly. When we're being tempted, we haven't sinned yet. A great thing to do when I'm being tempted, and I don't care where you're at or who's around or whatnot, you're being tempted to do something sinful or wrong, you don't have to start necessarily praying out loud. You can if you want, but pray. You can pray in your mind. Start praying. One of the quickest ways to get your mind off of something sinful is to start talking to God. That'll help. And then in the midst of that, obviously, because Jesus has been there, he's been through whatever temptation you're facing right now. He's been there. He's done that. Knowing that as you pray and as you remind yourself that Jesus himself was tested and tried, Jesus was able to say no. He was able to resist. That strength I can then take for myself. But suppose I do stumble. Suppose I do sin to it. And then I ask God to forgive me. Well, Jesus is able to step in and be able to convey not only the struggle of the flesh, but the sorrow of recognizing I know what I did was wrong, and yet I still did it. Kind of like Paul, how that he describes sometimes with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the body sometimes I serve the law of sin, and they're constantly at war with one another. And so I end up doing the things I don't want to do and I know I shouldn't do, but then sometimes I do them anyway. It's frustrating. You must hear Paul's frustration and the things that he says when he says it, when he writes it, because we feel the same way. We know what he's talking about. Jesus knows what we're talking about, except for the fact that Jesus didn't sin. He knows the struggle we face. That makes him the perfect mediator, the perfect go-between between us and God. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us hold fast our confession. All of this is because how much greater and more wonderful a salvation in Christ Jesus that is available compared to certainly the old law, the rites and the priesthood that they had before that didn't bring about full forgiveness. But at the same time, how much greater than anything else man can offer. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 34, well, starting in verse 31. Romans chapter 8 and starting in verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul's not talking physically, giving us millions of dollars and jewelry and all this stuff. He's talking about spiritual blessings. If he was willing to let his son die for you and me, how much more so then is he prepared to give us all the spiritual blessings for the very reason that he gave up Jesus to start with? It's so that he could give us these spiritual blessings. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And Paul's talking about false charge. Anybody can claim anything they want to. But guess what? It's God who justifies. Although they can draw us up, they can try us, they can do whatever they want to us, God is the one that matters. God is the one who justifies. This is kind of the contrast or the comparison, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, that he had fought the good fight, he'd finished the course and so forth. And then in verse 8 in chapter 4, he says, henceforth there is laid up a crown of righteousness for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, in contrast to an unjust judge. Well, Paul says here, God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen. And he's at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Throughout the New Testament, the concept of intercession, to intercede on behalf of another, is to place myself in the middle or in front of to represent another for their benefit. You think of it kind of like a lawyer, I guess you could say, but it's for that person's benefit to intercede, to plead for us. That's the fact the term intercede means to plead. Well, in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 24, the Hebrew writer, talking again about the priesthood of Jesus, notice what he says. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I want you to note the Hebrew writer's point here. He's not talking about or even suggesting a one-and-done type of situation. The very construct of what he's proposing here implies a continual intercession. It's not a one-and-done thing. It's not a once I'm saved, I'm done, that's it. I don't have to worry about it anymore. What he describes, he's able to save to the uttermost. It's almost this emphasis on, even after I become a Christian, what happens if I stumble, if I fall? Jesus is still there. He is still my high priest. He still intercedes for me. He's still able to take his blood and use it as atonement for my sin. That same blood that washed me clean in baptism is the same blood that forgives me even after I become a Christian. It's just applied, instead of being washed in baptism again, which isn't in the New Testament, instead I confess my sin and he is faithful and just to forgive me. How does he do that? Through the blood of Jesus. Thus, he is always there to make intercession for us, as opposed to human high priests who would die. And then another had to take their place, and they died. Another had to take their place. And then when they had to offer sacrifices, they had to offer sacrifice first for themselves to purify themselves, and then for the people. And yet Jesus, he is always in heaven now, forever at the right hand of God, and he is constantly interceding for me and for you. Constantly interceding for us. Think about how busy a job that must be. Think about how constant that must be for Jesus at the right hand of God. In addition to whatever else he's involved in, he is constantly interceding for the people of God to the Father. The people of God from all over the world, at any given time, he's interceding for them as they pray and as they talk to the Father. This is why we pray in Christ's name. Whether we say that at the beginning of the prayer, we commonly say it at the end of the prayer, it doesn't have to be at the end of the prayer, we acknowledge, we recognize that it is through Jesus and through his name, through the way he has made available for us, and through his intercession for us, that we are praying through to the Father. Jesus is involved in our prayers. And it's important for us to remember that when we pray. Jesus is there. He's involved in our prayer. We don't address him specifically. We address the Father. That's the example we're given. But he's helping in that. He's assisting us in that. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. When the Hebrew writer says in verse 26, such a high priest was fitting for us, what he means is that's what was necessary. Not that that's what we deserved. That's what was required. That's what's necessary. In order for us to have a high priest to intercede for us, he had to be man. He had to be human. He had to come to this earth. He had to suffer. He had to be tempted just as we are. He had to be perfect. All so that we could have that avenue to the Father. All so that he could bring us to him. Back in Job, but this time in chapter 33. Job chapter 33, Elihu, one of the friends of Job, he speaks up. And Elihu has some interesting things to say. Some of it is you know, all right. Some of it isn't so much. In fact, at one point God asks, who is this who basically has no idea what they're talking about? Uses colorful imagery about speaking. He speaks as cloud with no rain or something along that line, God does regarding Elihu. But the interesting thing is Elihu brings up the situation regarding having someone who is a mediator and how kind of that mediation worked. But notice the words that Elihu uses in verse 23 of Job 33. If there is a messenger for him, he's talking about someone who is at odds, someone who has put themselves in a situation that is contrasted to another. There's a conflict. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. Now, Elihu's speaking kind of as an example, and he's saying, this is how this would work. And you bring in this mediator, one among a thousand. In other words, a person who is really good at mediation, someone who is special, to show man God's uprightness, to show him what they've done wrong. Then he is gracious. God is gracious to them as they recognize their wrong and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, Sheol, death, because I have found a ransom. In other words, I have found something of value in their place. And in fact, the term ransom, it literally means the price of redemption. You take something, remember in Indiana Jones, I forget which one, but the rolling ball. Remember on Indiana Jones, he takes the bag of coins and he tries to switch places with it, and it didn't work. Well, the concept here is that it's a like or equal exchange. In place of one thing, I receive this instead. And so in place of the man going down into the pit of Sheol, instead I receive a ransom, something else in that place, so that he doesn't go down to the pit. Well, what's interesting is the fact that Paul describes this as exactly the thing that happens for you and for me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 3, after Paul has encouraged Timothy to teach the saints to pray for all men, verses 1 and 2, he says in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Because what's the end? What's the main goal here? Because he desires, verse 4, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. He wants all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. But then Paul, starting in verse 5, starts talking about mediator. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So instead of my blood, my life, my soul, being sentenced, being condemned, Jesus instead gave his blood as a ransom so that God wouldn't have to require of me my soul to be condemned. His blood, for those who become Christians, His blood washes me clean, which is to say, it takes the place of the demand for consequence of sin. But it's interesting that Paul goes from praying for all men, God wants all people to be saved, come to knowledge of the truth, but then he starts talking about, for there's one God and mediator between God and man. Why does he start talking about that? Because when he starts describing what God's goal is, what his purpose is to bring man to himself, the only way to do that is through a mediator, through Jesus. That's the only way. And it had to be the right, the perfect mediator. It had to be Jesus. It could be no one else, and it could not have taken place any other way. It had to be Jesus, which means that all those who seek to be saved, all those who want to be reconciled to Jehovah, guess what? There's only one way to get to him, and that's through Jesus. Thus, he says in verse 5, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I think it's interesting that Paul emphasizes the man Christ Jesus. Because that's what was required. He had to be like us in order to be the perfect mediator. He gave himself a ransom. His blood took our, what should have been our blood, to be testified in due time. And so for anyone who seeks salvation, it has to happen through Jesus. Which helps us to understand another crucial point. Everything we do in our lives as Christians, what we're doing right now, assembling for worship, what we're going to do here in just a moment, and taking the Lord's Supper, everything we do in worship, it's all Christ-centric. It's all through Jesus. It's in His name. Everything we do in our physical lives, when we pray through Christ, through Jesus. When we talk about ourselves, we call ourselves what? We call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ. Because it's all about Jesus. Because Jesus and being all about Jesus is the only way to the Father. As Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't get to the Father except through me. Well, Jesus means it. But we can't get to define that on our own terms. It has to be on His terms. Jesus is the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. And it's only according to His way that we can make it to the Father and then remain in that state of grace, of favor before God. We have to obey. We have to do what He tells us to do. And this is why we emphasize so much what Paul says, that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You can't be saved without the knowledge of the truth, and you can't have knowledge of the truth by osmosis or anything else. You have to go to God's Word. That's how you get the knowledge of the truth. And the only way we have the truth is to submit to Jesus and what He tells us to do. Without that, we're just making it up as we go along, and that's not going to get us to heaven. That's the lesson for you this morning. And as I mentioned, next week we're going to delve a little bit deeper into the concept of reconciliation, because there's some really interesting aspects of reconciliation and its applications. But looking at Jesus as our mediator, it helps us to appreciate that just as the priesthood under the old law, we're constantly working. In fact, one commentary that I read once said that the blood was constantly flowing over the altar 24 hours a day, every day except the Sabbath, under the old law. Because you had thousands and thousands of people who were having to recognize their sins every day. And sacrifices were having to be made every day. Well, that was under the old law and under the Old Testament. But it hasn't changed under the law of Christ. The blood of Jesus still has to be used. The blood of Jesus is still utilized to forgive sins. We have to appreciate what Jesus is constantly doing for us in heaven, mediating on our behalf, interceding for us, knowing that we have a friend in Jesus. That's wonderful, and we do have a friend in Jesus. But knowing we have a high priest in Jesus, knowing we have a mediator in Jesus, knowing we have someone who sympathizes with what we're going through in Jesus, we're not going through life alone. We have our brethren, obviously, as part of the design of God. But most importantly, we have Jesus. He's going with us. And He has been there and He has done that. And he was able to withstand the temptation. And through His strength, we can do it too. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become a Christian this morning, to have your sins washed away through the blood of Jesus. Let Jesus intercede for you to wash away your sin. Those of us who are Christians, let's always, always appreciate when we say, in Christ's name, we pray, that we remember that Christ is there and He's expressing this to the Father. That when we pray, however long or short that prayer may be, Jesus is right there with us, bringing it to the Father. Let's appreciate what all Jesus continues to do for us. Not just mention the fact of what He's already done, but what He continues to do. We offer an invitation to anyone who needs help this morning. Come forward as we stand and sing.